I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. This will be the last time that I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Next time it'll be Colossians chapter 2. Maybe I feel like I need to make a public apology to Pastor. He said when I started Colossians, don't make it too long. And I don't know how many sermons now I've preached on Colossians chapter 1. But there's just so much here. And again, this evening, a familiar passage because I preached on the same passage last time that I preached. But there was an aspect of this passage that I neglected last time that cannot be neglected. And so again, I preach on this passage. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Also, we'll apologize. I've been suffering with a little bit of a cold. And at times it still comes back. This past week of teaching, every once in a while it kind of came back a little bit. So if I cough a little bit or have to catch my breath, you'll know what's happening. So I apologize for that in advance. Let me read, beginning with verse 23, again, just to set the full context. Our focus this evening will be on verses 24 and 29. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Again, we ask you to be with us in every aspect of this time together this evening. Be with my words, that they may glorify you, that they may honor you, that they may not bring any sort of contempt or improper designation to your glorious word, Lord. Let them be pure, but let them reflect your word, that your word may go forth. And likewise, let our hearts be in tune to you, that we may not falter in our hearing. There is the preaching, there is the word that goes forth, and there is the hearing, the receiving. Let us receive this evening. Above all, Lord, let your word go forth with your power and glory. To you be praise. Amen. Well, in this passage again, verse 24 through 29, we see two things. The first thing I focused on last time was the ministry that Paul had. Paul was a servant of the gospel. He was also a servant of the church. And we see that clearly. A minister of the gospel in verse 23, and then a minister of the church in verse 24 through 25. It was Paul then that, to so many, but here to the Colossian church and to the Colossians, it was Paul that expounded this mystery. The ministry had gone forth and it had gone out, and Paul again was the one that in a sense got the glory in this ministry that the Lord had given him. And that was the ministry of the gospel that was proclaimed. Remember that Paul Paul, not even knowing the church in Colossae, but still feeling that this was his burden. This was his ministry, the ministry to the Gentiles. God had placed that upon him. And that, as we just sung about, was the mystery. The mystery that the Gentiles were now included in the people of God. To a certain degree, it was the mystery that had unfolded since eternity past, that God had brought forth through the prophets and through other ministries, but now had been explained to the Gentiles that they themselves were no longer aliens to the gospel. They were members. Those that the Lord redeemed and put their full trust in Christ. They were no longer aliens. That was the mystery to them. Likewise to us, what's the mystery? The mystery then to us is that we, you and I, were included as well. That is the mystery. Why? Why would I be included in God's plan of salvation from eternity past? Why would you be included? There's no good answer you can give. There's no good answer I can give. It's a mystery. It's the Lord's grace. And that before the Gentiles is the message that Paul wants them to hear. And he wants them to hear it loud and clear, without any faltering. There is, again, this group of heretics, and they're preaching something different, or they're trying to draw the Colossians away. And Paul would have none of that again, and he would say, no, it is by the gospel. It is by the power of the gospel. That's the mystery, the power of the gospel, that it affects one man in such a way that he gives up everything for Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. And that's what happened to the Colossians. Well, between, or I should say before and after, the bookends, if you want to think of it that way, before this mystery of the gospel, Paul addresses two things. He first addresses in verse 24 the suffering, his suffering. And then in 29, he addresses the toil, the labor, the striving. And it's as if Paul is saying, in a way, he's talking and speaking in personal terms, of course. He's talking about his suffering and he's talking about his toil. But in a way, it is for the church in general. It is by essence that he's communicating that those that preach and teach and hold to the gospel, they will suffer and they will toil. There will be hard times. There will be many sufferings. The mystery here again is what he says in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Question. When was the last time that you rejoiced in your sufferings? I have to ask myself the same question. When is the last time that I rejoiced in my sufferings? Was it often? Just a little bit? Or never? Well, Paul is communicating his joy in suffering for the church in Colossae. Hardships, yes. Suffering, of course. But it is a pleasure for him to do so. It is his immense joy to take the burdens of that church and to suffer for that church in Christ Jesus. Then is Paul suggesting that all Christians will suffer? I think, again, indirectly, yes. That's not necessarily the main focus of this passage, but it is there. There is an inherent suffering to anyone who openly supports and proclaims the gospel. There is a suffering. It will happen. And Paul is speaking of that in personal terms. If we doubt that, we can read many places in the Bible. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, for example. And we'll understand that this is a general suffering that occurs and affects all of those who believe in the gospel and believe in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Do not think it strange. "As though some strange thing happened to you." Now notice these words. Sounds like what we just read. Verse 13. "But rejoice." But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There is then a portion of the suffering that every Christian will take upon themselves in this life, that in the future, the glory will be surpassing. We consider these in our flesh light afflictions, as the scriptures say. These are light afflictions to the future glory that will be revealed and has been revealed, but will be revealed when Christ returns. We just finished the soccer season for Josiah's team. And though they didn't end the way they hoped, it was a wonderful season. And there were glories, a lot of glories along the way. But there were also some sufferings. After certain practices, you could ask the team, and I'm sure they say that was a difficult practice. We suffered. We were put under trial. But when the glory comes, the suffering is forgotten. And all the glory is looked to the prize. And here, of course, the glory that is looked to is Christ's return. Christ, the hope of glory. So what is our glory? What is your glory? It's not in the physical accolades of championships and so forth here on this earth. No, it is in Christ. But Paul again is communicating that suffering is for us to partake here on earth. It is for us to partake in those sufferings here and to feel those sufferings in a way that when Christ's glory is revealed, we will have nothing to do but to glory and to be glad and rejoice in what the Lord has allowed us to experience here for His sake. That's echoed in Philippians 1, 29 through 30 as well. Again, note the words, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To suffer. For most of us, this is strange language. To suffer, to rejoice, to be glad in suffering. But nevertheless, this is what Paul is speaking of. Paul then is not telling the Colossians that he pulled up his bootstraps and he suffered for them simply because, well, the Christian life is one of suffering. That's not his message. And that's not our message either. We don't suffer as Christians just because Christians suffer. It's not for suffering's sake. Why do we suffer as Christians? To know Christ. To know His church. And that is what Paul is expressing here. He was happy. He was joyous to suffer for the sake of the Colossians. He didn't, again, just say, "Get used to it, Colossians. This is what you're going to have to do. You're just going to have to suffer. So get used to it and get over it. This is our allotment." No, he was happy and he was joyous in it. And he's communicating to them as well, partake in Christ's sufferings. What's the purpose then of this message for Paul? Again, it's not just that you will suffer. It's not just that I have suffered, Paul would say. It's that there's divine reasons for our suffering. Now, if we understand that, that changes, should change our whole understanding of suffering for Christ. That there is a purpose, that Christ purposed, that God purposed suffering for us. It is for us. It is to know Christ, to love Him, to honor Him, and to grow with each other here in the church as we suffer together. And we take the burdens of each other, and we take our sufferings upon each other. We pray for each other. We honor Christ in that process. Made me think about this question. If we are suffering for the gospel, and that suffering consistently produces in us a woe is me sort of attitude. Why me? Why am I suffering? Does that mean we're fighting against God's plan and purpose? There is then a certain type of suffering that the Lord intended purposely for His church and for His people. Let us not fight against that. We may not always understand it. It is a mystery. But let us not fight against it. Let us embrace it as Paul did and as Peter wrote. If we're not joyful in our sufferings, we have to then ask why. If Paul is joyful in his sufferings for the church, and we are not joyful, we must ask the question, why are we not joyful? I would suggest that Paul would answer that in two ways. From this text and others, but from this text alone, I think that we can see clearly that there's two answers to that question. The first is this. If we're not joyful, perhaps we're not suffering for the right things. If we look back for a moment, you may not have turned, and that's fine. But let me read again in 1 Peter, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. He says again, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What is it, particularly here, that is the focus of these sufferings? It's that they partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, what is Paul's focus in this passage? It is the gospel. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is that he is a minister of the gospel, and he's a minister of the church. If we suffer for Christ's sake, we're suffering for the right reasons. Now, we may be generally suffering, and I understand. There are all sorts of suffering. There's health, and there's other ways that we suffer. And that, there is nothing wrong with that suffering. And Christ, to a certain degree, has allotted that to us as well. But the suffering here that Paul is really focusing on is suffering for the gospel. It's suffering for the proclamation and for the building up of the church. Yes, we all have suffering and different type of suffering. Here, Paul is focusing on that suffering which comes to us, particularly as it relates to our proclamation of the gospel. A second way he might answer that is this. We're not joyful because we don't understand the purpose of suffering. And I've already mentioned this, the proper purpose of suffering. What is it? It's to glorify God. It's to build His church. And if we suffer for that, then we're suffering for the right reasons. You know, often we suffer, and if you're like me, Sometimes I feel like I'm suffering, and if I examine my life, and certainly if I examine my life under the Scriptures, I realize that I'm simply suffering because I've turned inward. I've turned inward. Listen, friends, suffering is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Christ. And if we keep that focus, that suffering here on earth is about Christ Jesus and His glory, then we're not going to be nearsighted about our suffering. It won't be inwardly focused. It won't be, woe is me. I cannot believe again I'm suffering in this way. It will be, Lord Jesus, I am suffering, but let this be to Your glory. Let this be to Your glory in whatever way You choose. Let my suffering glorify You and honor You. Well, Paul has made that clear, that it is his honor, his pleasure, and it is his joy to suffer for this church as he proclaims the gospel. There is, though, a confusing passage here. Let me read again verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Yes, that's already strange enough. But he continues and says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this has been a particularly difficult passage for many people. What does he mean? Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, we know that Paul was suffering. But how is it that Paul can fill up in his flesh something that is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, I will address this how many people address this. And first, I will tell you what this could not possibly mean. And then we'll talk about what it does mean. First, what it cannot mean. This certainly cannot mean that something was lacking in the atoning sacrifice and suffering of Christ. It simply cannot mean that. There was nothing lacking. Christ paid the price. He paid it in full. Nothing then was lacking in the atonement of Christ. There was nothing. It could be nothing. And in fact, here in the first chapter, Paul has really already spoken of that. Verses 19 through 22, he says this, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There's nothing left. He's made peace through the blood of His cross. Nothing is lacking in the atonement. It simply could not mean that. There are many other verses, of course, that would speak of the same. Carson says this, to suggest that here he is introducing the thought of imperfection into Christ's atonement is to attribute to him a blatant contradiction of his whole position. Furthermore, he is dealing here at Colossae with a false teaching which denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ and insists that it must be supplemented by asceticism and other human endeavors. Paul has replied in his opening chapter with an uncompromising stress on the preeminence of Christ and the completeness of the redemption which he has accomplished. Is it then likely that he would cast this position to the winds and introduce a view which envisaged the perfecting of an incomplete atonement? And the emphatic answer to that is no. That could not be what Paul means, and that cannot be what the Holy Spirit means. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. We in our own sufferings do not perfect our atonement. It was perfect as was. And as is. There is nothing that can be added. So what must it mean? Well, again, here context is the key. What has Paul been speaking of? He's been speaking of a mystical union with Christ. In fact, we see it plainly in verse 24 when he says, "For the sake of his body, which is the church." And also in verse 27, which again, he's explaining this mystery. And he says this in verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here's the mystery: Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was that for the Gentiles, Christ again was not just that figure in front of them that they were pointed to. No, it was Christ that was in them. That is the mystery. Christ in them. Now, if you can explain this mystery, then you can do a lot better than I can. This is the union of Christ with His church, His beloved. Those that Christ has redeemed, and that union that Christ is actually in them. The Spirit of God in Christ as they work in the individual. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that is the key to understanding what this passage means. So the suffering here and the lacking particularly of the atonement, as some would say, which is not the case, but the lacking here is not anything, again, lacking in the atonement. The lacking is related to Christ in each believer. And as that believer goes through his life, will he experience suffering? Absolutely. And in that sense, it's as if Christ is experiencing that suffering. It's nothing added, nothing that contributes to the atonement, but Christ Himself is experiencing the suffering that's happening to that individual. Acts 9, 4 through 5 gives us a little picture of this. This is Paul's own conversion. Acts 9, 4 through 5 says this: "Then he fell to the ground," that's Paul, "and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now Christ questions Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now did Paul directly persecute Christ? He persecuted the church. He was vehement that he would put an end to this new Christian religion. And he did whatever he could to stop it. Christ confronts him. "Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church. In other words, what's the principle there? The principle is, what is done to the body of Christ is done to Christ Himself. What is done to the body is done to Christ. Paul then, understanding that union with Christ, Paul then, in his suffering, understands that it's Christ in him, and Christ is feeling his sufferings. Christ is united with the church and united with the body of Christ, and he feels the suffering of the body of Christ. So what is this lacking and fulfilling? We today, as Christians, are still suffering. Are non-Christians, is the world, is Satan fighting against Christ today? The answer is an emphatic yes. Therefore, all Christian suffering is a continuation of the world's quarrel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan and the world are still at war with Christ. Now, Christ is not physically here, but we are. And we are Christ's ambassadors. Who then will receive the suffering in that certain way? It is us. We must suffer for the gospel. We do suffer for the gospel. And it's Christ within us, Christ in you, the hope and glory, and Christ suffering as well. Revelation 12:13 again paints this picture. It says this: "Now when the dragon," that's Satan, "saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's the church, "who gave birth to the male child," that is Christ. Christ is now ascended. He's on the throne. We are here. We are his suffering body. And Christ has not left us alone. He is there within us. And he bears our suffering as well. John 15:18 through 21 speaks of this sort of contempt that the world has for those that follow and love Christ. You're very familiar with this passage, I'm sure. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Friends, we are Christ's representative here on earth. Does that mean we will suffer? Absolutely. But Christ is in us. If he's redeemed us, he is there with us. He receives that suffering. So this lacking and this fulfilling, again, is not to add to the atonement. Nothing can be added in that regard. But we do, in that sense, we do experience a certain amount of suffering that Christ never experienced on earth. Yet now, he is experiencing through us. And this is the lacking and the fulfilling that Paul is speaking of. So the question for us, again, is not, will we suffer? I pray that that's been established. The question still for us is, how can we be joyful in suffering? How can we be joyful in suffering? Well, here's the two reasons in application that we can be joyful in suffering. First, suffering brings us to a deeper fellowship with the church. You can, and I can, we can be joyful in suffering when we enter each other's sufferings. Is this not the design of the church? We suffer as a whole when individuals suffer. Listen, my friends, we've got many in this church now that are suffering a great deal. We pray for them, and that is extremely important. But in a physical sense, we also enter their suffering as best we can. As God enables us, we enter their suffering. We suffer alongside of them. In that suffering, again, we grow, we honor Christ, and we love each other. Lucas says this, he being Paul, he can dare to rejoice in such hardships and sufferings just because his ministry exists for the church's sake, not for his own sake. In other words, again, Paul was not in it for selfish suffering. He was suffering for the church. He was suffering for individuals. And he made that clear. That was his focus. He took the suffering upon himself gladly because he was filling up what was lacking in that sense in the body of the church, that Christ, again, was felt in the church, but that he would suffer along with them. And again, he at this point is in prison. He is most assuredly feeling the sufferings. Sufferings for not just the Colossian church, but for others. But again, he gladly takes those. What does this suffering do? It develops Christ-likeness. Suffering, then, is a tool for sanctification. God uses suffering to sanctify us, to draw us closer to Him. And I say, why, for Christians even, why is suffering such a problem for us? Perhaps, again, we're too attached to this world. We're too attached to the world. We suffer because we forget that our suffering is for each other and the church and to glorify Christ. And in that future glory when Christ returned, all of this suffering will be forgotten. But I think, again, we envision that this time and place that we're in now and our suffering is the end all. We're too grounded to the world. Paul again makes it clear here that he is willing, and we should be as well, to suffer for each other, to honor Christ in that suffering. Acts 9:16, Paul himself, Jesus Christ speaking, he says this of Paul, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul embraced it. And if you think about Paul, at one point, he was the agent of so much Christian suffering. And now, Christ has turned him all the way around. And he is glad to receive that suffering on behalf of the church and on behalf of others. Well, deeper fellowship with the church is one reason. The other is richer union and fellowship with Christ Himself. Verse 29 says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." In other words, do we suffer? Yes. Do we toil? Yes. But we don't do it alone. It is Christ, it is God's strength and power that works within us. He is the strength that gets us through. Philippians 3:10, again, another passage that we're very familiar with. Paul, again, speaking in such ways, says, "For him that he may know him, that he may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed in his death." Paul wanted to know, to experience, and to understand, and to have that fellowship with Christ's sufferings. You know, in marriage, we do this very thing. In fact, in Ephesians 5, this is the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5. The suffering and suffering for each other in that sense, and the mystery of Christ and the union of Christ with His church. And it's the mystery and related to marriage. But in marriage, do we not suffer for our spouse? If we haven't yet, we will, and I would say we should have already. I mean, that is why, to a certain degree, we're married. We love each other and we suffer for each other. And in that mystery of Christ in the church and the union with the church, the same applies. We suffer for the church. And yes, it's hard work and it's toil. Is ministry hard, toilsome, excruciating, exhausting, wearisome? Again, the answer is yes. And that's just not for the elders or the pastors. Remember Paul's message, we are all to teach and admonish each other. It's not just for the pastors and the elders. Is it hard work to uphold the gospel? Is it hard work every single day to speak of Christ and His wonders to a hostile world? The answer is yes. But it is Christ who gives strength. It is Christ who upholds. It is Christ who makes that possible. And it is for us to look to Christ's strength. How do we do it? Well, first, we have to rely on His eternal power. But secondly, as here in this passage just mentioned, it is a future gaze. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you have to toil the rest of your life on earth for the gospel, are you willing to do that? If it's one step forward, two steps back. Paul must have felt that way often. He would plant a church, and then those wolves would come in and destroy it. But Paul looked constantly to Christ's strength. And so must we. So must we. There is then a weariness in Christian ministry. Do you feel the suffering? Do you feel this toil for the gospel? I pray that in your mind you're saying yes. Because if you do, that's a good thing. We were, in that sense, made to suffer and to toil for the gospel. But as Paul said, it is a joy. The question again for us is, if it's not a joy, why is it not a joy? And we really have to examine ourselves. You say, suffering for the gospel is not a joy to me. I don't rejoice in it. Then we need to go to Christ and ask why. What is it? Can I find more joy? I want to find more joy, even in the sufferings. How might I suffer and rejoice in those sufferings for your sake? How might I do that? Because as a Christian, you're living within me. How do I rejoice in that? Help me to rejoice in that. Can it be done? Yes, it can be done by the strength of Christ in us. You know, hopefully for you, it's the same for me. It's not always easy. There is suffering. There is toil. And some days I wake up and it's difficult to focus the mind and the heart. And without the Lord's strength, it would be impossible. But this is what we've been called to do. And for this life only, if we suffer and toil, is it worth it? Absolutely. That day that the Christ returns, that day, you will forget all about the suffering and the toil. And you will look to your dear Savior and you will say, it is all worth it. It was all worth it. And when your Savior looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant, it'll all be forgotten. And you will be in your Savior's arms. And now His sufferings and your sufferings are one for His glory. Let it be the case each and every day. Let us pray.